We're in Colossians. If you would turn to Colossians. We've been in Colossians the last couple of weeks, and we will continue today. You know, God made everything beautiful in the beginning. It was perfect, and it's a shame, but it didn't take long for it to begin to go south. Man sinned, and it's just from that day to the present, we suffer the effects of sin. As I was singing the songs a minute ago, thinking about how great everything is in Christ, I also think about how corrupted it has become, how corrupted I have become, how corrupted we all are. And I think of the letter to the Colossians. It's a letter written to Christians. You know, you can't just share the gospel today, ever have you been able to. Here's the gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you can never tell anyone, now enjoy the walk because it's wonderful. It is, but there's so many things out to get you. There's so many problems, so many pitfalls along the way after we come to know Christ. And it seems like every letter written in the Bible, every epistle written by Paul and the others, and John and James is written to warn Christians about what's there, what's coming. And as I thought this week about being a spokesman for the Word of God, I stand up here, I've got God's Word in my hand, and I'm speaking for a chosen apostle, Paul, whom God is speaking through. I always think, you better get this right. You better make sure. And I try to put myself in Paul's position as best I can and feel what he felt. It's impossible because I'm not in prison. And Paul was in prison as he wrote. And he wrote to people that he loved so dearly. You ever been away from people you love? Maybe you travel and you have to leave your family at home. Maybe your family's young, your children are young, and you're away and you feel helpless. Or maybe you get a call and you're out of the country and someone watching your kids calls and says, we need you home. It's an emergency and you there's nothing you can do. I had a friend of mine years ago, his daughter was killed in a car crash. She was 17, right near the Woodlands, and she was killed right around the day my own daughter was born. And I remember when she died, I used to mow this gentleman's yard, and I'd always go get the money from this, knock on the door, get my $20, and the little girl, when she was a little girl, you know, would hide behind mom's leg, and she was just a pretty little thing. She was a kid, and then she grew up, and she died at 17, and as I was talking to the family about it, when she died, mom was out of town in Baltimore with her family, and dad called and told her and said, you know, Abigail is dead. And Pam was her name. Pam said, she said, I just kept asking him over and over, what are you saying? What are you saying? What are you saying? And she said, there was nothing I could do. I couldn't get on a plane. It was spring break. I couldn't just jump on a plane and get back. And she said, so I had to sit in Baltimore. I don't remember how long it was, a day or two before she could get a flight back home. Can you imagine that? Your family is at home. Your daughter is dead and you are away. And you can't do anything. And I think that in a very real sense, that's where the Apostle Paul was. Struggling for the people he loved. In prison. Able to do what you and I would say was nothing. Just sit still. God does that to us. It seems most unfair. And yet that's exactly what he would have us do. Because what Paul could do were two things that he did do. Pray and write. And through his pen, the power that came through the written word of this man in jail 2,000 years ago is what we read today. We read about it based upon the fact that the daughter had not been killed yet at this point, as it were. He's writing to make sure she doesn't die. In this case, the church is not taken captive by the philosophies permeating. How many of you love your children? How many of you would do anything to protect your children from the garbage that's around? This is how Paul felt about the Colossians. So as we read it, we study it today. Before we do so, let's ask God to speak to us. Pray with me. Lord, your word is open before us. You've inspired it. It has no error in it. We ask you to speak to us. In this 1 hour we gather in the course of this week, maybe the only hour anyone's able to gather. Maybe the last hour someone's able to gather. Lord, let it be important. Let it be worshipful to you and meaningful to us. Speak to us. Open our minds, open our hearts to receive what you would have us know. We close our minds, Lord, with all the things that we know, all the things that we want, and all the things that we believe. We ask you to open our hearts. May we be submissive to your word. This we pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter breaks in throughout the Bible did not come until the 1500s. You might know that, the Bible. Paul would have been writing this. He didn't stop at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, and say, okay, chapter 2. Those were put there for our ability to read and reference a little more simply. But Paul was continuing his thought from verse 29, where he spoke of teaching the gospel to every man without reference to color, black, white, every color in between. It was Paul's privilege and honor to speak the mystery of Christ, as he says over and over in verse 28, to every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. And he says in verse 29, for this purpose also I labor. And that's the main verb. And then he uses a participle, striving. I labor. The labor is to labor, to work hard. Striving is the word, the Greek word behind it is agonizomai, where we get agony, or agonizing. Agonizing, he said, for this purpose, that is the purpose of teaching every man, I labor, I'm striving, I'm agonizing, but according to God's power. It's not Paul's power he works through. It's God's power, and I'm agonizing according to God's power. Note this, it which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle, there's that word again, this struggle, this striving, this agony, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea. Now again, he's in prison. It would be like a quarterback with a broken leg, a competitive, spirited, natural athlete sitting on the bench with a broken leg, and his team is down to the wire, and all that guy wants is one thing, just to be in the game. He wants to play. Paul is locked in a prison. He wants to be with the Colossians. He would love to be among them because there's heretics mingling among the people he loves. Be like you and I and our children. When we send our kids off to the university, we teach them everything true. We love them. We give them the truth. And then we release these 18-year-olds into the hands of these PhDs who want them, who will tell them anything. And release them to be amongst a bunch of other 18, 19, 20-year-old know-it-alls that don't know a whole lot, but think that they do. And you might find ways to call your children, or nowadays we text them and we email them, and we bother them. What are you learning? What'd you hear? Who are your friends? You're not wearing a whole lot of clothes in that picture. You might put some more on. Cut your hair. What did you eat? And, you know, we're mothers and dads. You know, we want to be there with them, don't you? You don't want to say it. I wish I could just be there with you to tell you everything I've told you for the last 18 years. I think that's Paul. It's my friend Pam who just wanted to be at home with her family and mourn with her husband and her surviving daughter. I want you to know, Paul says, how great a struggle. Don't miss that this man is struggling mightily, as you and I would. He can't be with the ones he loves. No, he's in prison. This great struggle I have on your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. So it's got, there's three cities in this area. The city of Colossae, the city of Laodicea, and the city of Hierapolis. These are all cities in what's called the Lycus Valley, L-Y-C-U-S, Lycus Valley in modern Turkey. It's a valley that runs right through the middle, and you had Hierapolis over here, and you had Laodicea over here, about 6 miles from each other. You could see the neighboring towns across the valley. And then down south is the city of Colossae, about 9 miles south, I'm told. All of these cities had had the influence of Christianity. A man named Epaphras had brought the gospel to them, and the people believed. And Paul had never met them, but he heard of them through Epaphras, who is his fellow prisoner. And he's telling him, I have struggled so greatly on behalf of those who are at Laodicea, and for you, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And so what Paul has here in his struggle, as I said earlier, is prayer and a pen. Don't ever, how many of you have received a message, just a note from somebody at a really interesting time that just said, I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. Praying this for you. How many of you have received such a thing and you thought, thank you, Lord, that was good timing? When is it not good timing to receive something like that, though, right? When they come in, you go, "There's." In other words, there's great power in the typed word or printed word that someone was thinking about me. And this is the way Paul is talking, is I've got this pen and I have my prayer. And we read about his prayer in chapter 1, 9 through 12. He's praying the greatest for these people in his struggle. He's doing what he can do. And so I just tell you that those people who are away from you, maybe it's your children, and you want so badly for them to get it, maybe to come to Christ or remain in Christ, the power of prayer is the greatest thing you can do. It's better than nagging them, being up there in front of them, just or with them. I think that, right? I mean, nagging isn't. And then to write them a word, maybe a Bible passage or someone you know, this is how we do it. This is how Paul did it. Verse 2, it's that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, to be encouraged is something to tell someone nice things, to make them feel good. But really, in this regard, or to come alongside, in this regard, encouraged here is to try to bring up their downtroddenness. To try to bring them back, it's like a general rallying the troops, the discouraged troops. I read in my reading of American history is at Valley Forge. I think it was Valley Forge when the troops were so downtrodden in the Revolutionary War, and it was General Washington who came along and provided this motivation, as only a great leader like him could do. And he comes in and he brings about this encouragement to them. Even though they had no food and they were starving to death, or they were starving to death and they had had very inadequate clothing for that winter. Paul is writing that their hearts may be encouraged to bring these downtrodden people up, having been knit together in love. This is what happens when false teachers enter the mix. When false teachers enter the mix, you know, we might think about it. Okay, so there's a false teacher. Get rid of him, ignore him, and move on. But false teachers, when they come in, they don't just come in and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. They look like us. They talk like us. They're nice people. They say things that we kind of like, that we're intrigued. Maybe they're very well spoken. We're easily duped by them. Some really like them. Others are going, those people are snakes. And that's what happens. You've got some people that follow them and love them, other people who recognize them for who they are. And now what do you have? You've got division. And when there's division, there's great sadness in a church. When people don't agree, when they're the people that at one day were embracing each other and saying, I love you, I'm praying for you, writing nice little notes to each other, hugging, and the next day or the next week they're not even speaking. This is what happens when false teachers come in. It's what happens when people come in and start suggesting little nothingnesses. You ever heard that term before? Nothingnesses? I just made that up. But I know all about it, and so do you. Just silly things that divide. And when division happens, you need encouragement. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Again, when we're knit together in love, we have this common bond between us. It's Christ. We love the same Christ. We may root for the same for different football teams. We may have different loyalties to different colleges. We may even be on different sides of the track when it comes to politics. But we share Jesus Christ in common, and we're knit together that way, and we learn to deal with the things we disagree with. That's what it means to love someone. That's what it means to be married, isn't it? You're never going to find someone you completely agree with, and I think if you did, you'd be bored out of your mind. Any agreement there? I mean, what are you going to talk about? Yeah, I agree. You finish your sentences. Yeah, I agree. I know it. Would you just hush? I already think all those things, so just keep quiet. You got to have something to cheese things up, you know? Some disagreements. It's how we grow. But that doesn't mean we're divided. We learn to get along and still love each other. When hearts are knit together in love, false teaching can't separate us. What is false teaching? Is false teaching amillennial theology when you go to a church that believes in premillennial theology? No. Is false teaching a different view of leadership in the church, elder leadership versus pastoral leadership? No, these aren't heresies. These are disagreements. Okay, do we get together on a fall festival and call it trunk or treat? Should we divide and say, oh, you guys are worshiping the devil? Some do. Don't do that. It's just silliness. Why find something else to divide over? Should we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday or every other month as we do here? Does it say? It says to celebrate every time we come together. Well, the Lord's Supper, every time we come together, is a remembrance of His death and resurrection. I don't need a cracker and juice to remember that, do you? But we'll add that wonderful, those elements, and bring it together in a special way. But we're always enjoying the feast of remembering who Christ is. People will find so many things to disagree on. But as I said, love and true friendship and marriage is about finding the things we love, the most important things, and agreeing to disagree. It's a wise woman in our church, very wise woman. She's been married to a very wise man for 50 plus years. I said, you've got to be the greatest woman in the world. You would tell everybody that the best way to be married is submit to your husband and let it. She said, not to negate that, Lance. She said, but the only thing and the only reason my marriage survived for 50 plus years is that I know how to forgive. Forgive. Forgiveness in marriage, yes. You have to. If you don't, you'll be divided. You'll marry and remarry and marry and remarry and go throughout all these marriages. At the end of your life, you go, marriage is a terrible institution. Marriage is a place where you learn to forgive. It's the hot boiling water that you put your tea bag in and the flavor of your tea comes out. It's the wine press where you squeeze those grapes and get all the juice out. It's what makes us holy. Friendships, marriage. It's not easy. When someone comes in to divide us, it's a false teacher. There's lots of things to disagree on. Find things to agree on. Remember the most important things that we agree on. Paul is so concerned. He's sitting back, remembering that your hearts are knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Keeping in mind that these people believed, at least the heretics that were permeating the church, were telling the people, look, and you know, I was reading an article this morning on who's the smartest guy in the world? Not me, but the smartest guy in the world. Einstein. That's right, Albert Einstein. I just say some things to wake you up. I see some of you out there shaking your head at me. I see it. Albert Einstein was talking about how the silliness of the stories in the Bible, the mythological nature of the stories in the Bible. It's not that he rejected God. He had a belief in God, but he said organized religion and those stories in the Bible, silly. This is very much akin to what was going on in Colossae. You've got people that come along and say, you know what, those stories are just silliness. Jonah, story of creation, all those things are silliness. You don't need that. And that's what the heretics were telling him. Look, there's a higher knowledge beyond Scripture. A higher knowledge that you should seek. And what they were being told to seek were this, as I've told you before, you had God way up here. And God in this Gnostic way of thinking, in this New Age way of thinking, birthed all these spirit beings to include angels. You put them all together and they were called the fullness of God's creation. And the Greek word for that is pleroma. This fullness of His creation. Each one of them are called eons, A-E-O-N-S, eons, and angels. One of those angels, one of those spirit beings, is known as Demiurge. Not Demi Moore, Demiurge. D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E, Demiurge. Demiurge was this foolish sub-god created by the Creator God who created the physical world that we live in. He is responsible for it, and He is the one that made everything so wicked, because anything that's physical, according to this thought, is wicked. Anything that's physical is wicked. That means if Jesus Christ is God, if God became Jesus Christ, they're going to tweak that and say, that's wrong. That guy was not God. He's not. He's only a man. He's physical in his nature. You can't believe that. There was another group of people. They were called Docetists. D-O-C-E-C-I-S-T-S. Docetists. And they just said, no, Jesus appeared to be a man. He really wasn't a man, but he appeared to be a man. That's why John, when John writes, is saying, we saw him. We touched him. We were with him. We know who he is. So the false teaching has to do with what you and I would today would call the New Age movement. And these people were saying, get off the Bible, per se. Go upward. Go beyond this book of silly stories. You've been knit together in love, Paul says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance. That word full is this pleroma. The full assurance of understanding. And it results in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. Christ himself. So Paul's reminding them, here's who you are. Here's what you know. I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want you to rise to the occasion. Remember, you love each other. I want you to attain to all the wealth, not the riches, but the abundance of your life that comes from the full assurance. It comes from knowledge. It comes from knowing the truth. That's why I'm big on teaching the truth, that we know the truth. Because when we know the truth, we have a foundation for which to act, a foundation for which to go forth and do something well. You have the full assurance of understanding. In other words, in Christ, you don't need to know anything else. You don't need to seek these ridiculous eons, these angels. We know the mystery, God's mystery, which is Christ. Note verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are we missing anything if we know Christ? Think about this. You have all the treasures. Treasures. You know what the word treasures is? Treasures. We think of treasures as riches. It comes from a box. In fact, the Greek word is called thesaurus, where we get thesaurus. A thesaurus is a treasury of words, a treasury of something. It's a fullness of. You have, or we have, in Christ, the fullness in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ. How many of you find yourself reading books that talk nothing of Christ, and you're expecting to get something out of it? How are you going to get something out of something when you're not reading about Christ or learning more about Christ? What are you going to get? What do you expect? What do you expect to get from the 7 habits of highly effective people? Maybe some business practices written by a Mormon who doesn't even understand who Jesus is? Well, what are we really going to obtain? Reading something that's not even about Christ. When in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4, Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Delude you means to deceive you. A persuasive argument. Let me give you a good persuasive argument. One good persuasive argument, I always stutter over it when I think of it. It comes from Mormonism, and it sounds brilliant. As man is, God once was. Think about that. As man is, as you and I are, God once was. It's just like us, apparently. As God is, man may become. I can become like God? In Mormon theology, you can. And in all the fullness, and when you're seeking this burning in the bosom through reading a cult member's book, you will find that you will grow in your knowledge, and one day when you die, you will inherit your own planet. I'm not making this up. You get your own planet with all the spirit beings that come to this planet and bow to you. Folks, don't think it's not all around us. These people are knocking on our doors. Who are you going to let answer your door? When they open a Bible and say, look at this. And they're the nicest people that we ever imagined. Don't think Satan isn't the slickest of the slick. If you're not ready for it, you will fall for it. If you are not bewaring of it, you will not be aware of it. Paul again says this, I say this so that no one will delude you with the persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit. And Paul doesn't say that I'm dying here in prison. He says I'm rejoicing. to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Paul assumes that they're going to remain faithful and strong because true Christians always do. So let me ask you, if Paul was writing this to you and you were reading it in the modern world, and we are reading it in the modern day, and we have the same problems that permeate our culture today, I've asked you, or at least I put it on an email, I want you to get acquainted with it. I know it's 3 hours long, but you can watch it whenever you want to. It's called The Church of Tares, T-A-R-E-S. It's on YouTube. You should watch it. Find it 30-minute increments. Sit down and watch and see how these documentarians are showing this is what's all around us today. If you can get your hands on a video called The Submerging Church, you can read about what the emerging church has done and continues to do to us. And it's in some of the most popular preachers all around. And I'm thinking, if Paul's heart is this way towards people he didn't meet, how can mine not be that way towards people I know and love right here at Harvest Bible Church? I say this so that no one will delude you. That's what I tell my kids. I want you to know the truth so that no one will delude you. My daughter is experiencing some things in some of the churches in her area, and she's asked me recently, Dad, what about this? What about the speaking in tongues stuff, Dad? What's going on there? What's going on with this world of people thinking they can do miracles and have great works? Where does that teaching come from? And I'm able to talk to her. I don't know if I can convince her, but I'm able to talk to her. And I would speak to her and my son the same way Paul is speaking to these churches. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. And I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline, your well-ordered discipline, and your stability of your faith in Christ. Are you stable? Can anything shake you? Or has God disappointed you and maybe you're looking for something a little bit better? Have you ever imagined how horrible things can become in your life? The death of your children, the death of your spouse, the loss of all your money, the loss of all your health. Is there an example of that in the Bible? Go read Job. God took this man and took everything from him. Everything. Deprived him of everything he once enjoyed and didn't tell him why. And while Job is pleading with God, God is silent. What if God did that to you? See, we read Job and we know what's going on behind the scenes. We know that God remains sovereign when we don't understand everything going on. How stable is your faith? If everything left you, if everything was gone, are you still in? Paul is rejoicing to see the stability of their faith in spite of the false teachers permeating their ranks. Verse 6, therefore, drawing a conclusion, therefore as you have received Christ, notes the past tense. Note also here, I'm just kind of grind my own axe here. Notice that he doesn't say as you have accepted Christ. We say that a lot. Don't. It's never in the Bible. You don't accept Christ. We receive Christ. We believe in Christ. We don't accept him. He accepts us when we receive him. It's never said ever that we accept Christ. And the reason that's wrong, not only because it's not written that way in the scripture, and I don't want to make a big deal out of something that's not a big deal, but it is a big deal. Lots of people accept who Jesus is, but they haven't received him. Lots of people accept that he is the Son of God. The devil knows who Jesus is. He accepts the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. He accepts the truth that Jesus was dead and was resurrected from the grave. He accepts all that. He's not a dumb being. He's a foolish being. But he knows. He's accepted the truth. That's why he's out to twist it. But when you accept something, does that mean you're in? How many of you who are not, don't keep your hands down, you're not Trump supporters, accept that he's the president? But you haven't received him as your president. We see that a lot in the news today. He's there, I know. It's historically true, but I don't like him, you might say. Don't say you accept Jesus. We receive Jesus, or we believe in Jesus. That's how it's written in the scripture. And the word believe also means to trust. So Paul is saying, therefore, as you have received him, a past tense action, it's been done. It's an aorist tense, which means it's a snapshot action. How many of you, if you open your photo albums and you see that's a picture of me at the Grand Canyon? If you have a picture of you at the Grand Canyon or some other wherever you were. It's a picture of you. Wow, that background proves that's you, and that's where you were. You were there. Lance was at the Grand Canyon at this time and this day, and there he is. Snapshot action. It happened. No one's going to argue about it. It happened. And that's the way Paul speaks of having received Christ Jesus. It's a snapshot action of something that happened in the past. It's a done deal. Having received Christ Jesus, and notice, the Lord. He's the Lord. Don't miss that. This could be the most pivotal thing of the entire passage. You didn't just receive him to save you from your sins. When you receive Christ as Lord, you kick out your other Lord, you. When we receive Christ as Lord, then we have repented. We've turned away. We've turned around and gone in another direction. We were following ourselves, and now we repented. We changed our mind, and now we're following him. You're a slave to one of something. You're either a slave to yourself or a slave to Christ. If Christ isn't your Lord, he isn't your Savior. If Christ isn't your Lord, he isn't your Savior. So what do you mean, Lance? How can I figure that one out? Well, that's easy. Who are you following, you or him? You or him? Who makes up your mind for you? Who rules the day for you? At the end of the day, when you want to do something and you know it's wrong, who wins? Do you win all the time and you just tell yourself, you know what, God loves me, he'll forgive me? Folks, would your spouse like that if you did that? Would you like it if your children did that? My mom and dad will always love me. I can do whatever I want. What does that tell your parents? They may always love you, but they're going to say, but he doesn't love me. He just takes me for granted. Is he your Lord? Paul assumed these people had received Christ Jesus. He changes it up where Christ is the title. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, who is the Lord. What do you do now? It's a past tense action, so walk in him. Walk in him. Walking in Christ. The Christian life is a walk. It's not a race, it's a walk. Well, you can look at it as a race. In fact, Paul talks about it as a race. He says, I finished the race. And he says, I struggled, I fought the good fight. So we could call it both. But throughout the New Testament, we're told to walk in Christ, abide in Christ, or remain in Christ. You have received him. Stay with him. He would say that because the false teachers are all around. And we might say, okay, wait a minute, what's Paul worried about? Does he think you can lose your salvation? No, from Paul we learn that you cannot lose your salvation. But we also know from Paul's writings, other writings, and from reality, that many who say they're Christians are not. They do hear the false teachings. They are led astray to follow other gods and to go back to following themselves. We know that. Read in 1 Peter, as a dog returns to its vomit, so too will some sinners who repented will go back to their old life. So walk in Christ. If you've received him, walk in him. And he says in verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and established in your faith. Ever planted a tree? I've got this ugly old tree in my backyard. I planted it 18 years ago. It's a live oak. And we dug the hole and we watered the hole and we put all the necessary ingredients around it. It's alive. It's ugly as sin. I mean, that it grows sideways and it's just ugly. And Cheryl says, why is it there? I said, we're just going to keep rooting for it. Because it endures. It had a big scar in the side of it, and it was kind of cracking because it was leaning. I thought, it's dead. And then it kind of healed over, and the bark kind of flakes away from it. It's still there. It's gotten bigger. It's alive. It flourishes. It's got green leaves. And I look at that tree, and I think, I planted it right. The roots are going down in the ground. It's there, but it's like an ugly Christian. You know that there's certain times in our life where our Christianity is ugly. We're doing the best we can, but it's ugly. But through the ugliness of it, maybe it's just that poor tree is out in this desolate part of my backyard where all the grass dies, and I don't like to move my sprinkler over there and water all the time. So the tree can just fend for itself. You can't even see it unless you go out in the back corner. But it survives. And I look at it in terms of a person. That's why I love that tree so much. Maybe it's me, I don't know. But struggling and striving through hot days, the heat, dryness, loneliness. I planted a Bradford pear next to it. The Bradford pear died. Had to chop it down. So it's again all by itself back in the corner of my backyard. And one succession after another of difficult days and difficult times, it's not pretty. One day it will be. I believe it will be because I planted those roots firmly. I planted other trees that didn't make it. Blew over. I had one tree. I took it. It was about probably here, probably about my height. When we moved to the house, it was a live oak, and I dug it up, and it, you know, all the roots are coming out here. I thought, okay, I saved that sucker. I went over and put it in the yard. Great place. Patted it all down, watered it. Look at it. This is great. It was dead 2 days later. I went over and leaned on it. Not, it just wasn't there. It looked good, but it wasn't there. I remember it when I think of this passage, because Paul speaks of our salvation. It may not always be pretty. People may not always be saying, wow, what a wonderful Christian. Firmly rooted and being built up in him. That's what he says. You've received him, now walk in him. You have been firmly rooted, meaning that they were taught well, firmly rooted, and now you are being built up in him, that is, in Christ. How do we get built up in Christ? We learn what Christ says. We're challenged by the teachings of Christ, through the apostles, even through the Old Testament, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. That's what my tree is in the backyard. It's an established tree. It's been there for 18 years. A tree that continues to grow for 18 years, though not pretty, is established in the ground. I'm convinced of that. There was a time when I tried, you know, leaning, I was trying to pull ropes and just connect it to this guy wire over here. Pulled that tree, kept waiting for it to crack. It wouldn't crack. The rope went before the tree did. Lasted about a year, it got rotten. That tree endures. People always trying to pull it some way, and it's going, no, I want to go that way. That's where we are as Christians. People, false teachers want to take us one way. We say, no, this is the way I'm going. In Christ, firmly rooted and established. Is that you? You've got to think about this. You've got to make sure that you know who you are in Christ, because life is throwing at us things that it's never thrown at people. We have more media coverage. We have more. There's more hatred out there today. There's more division in politics and in the church. God forbid it's in the church. We divide over anything. How firmly established are you? What are we going to let divide us? Nothing short of false teaching can divide us if we're in Christ. Having been firmly built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. Don't miss that. We grow when we're instructed. It's one of the things that we do. We call this a worship service. We gather together to be instructed by God. It's not me. I'm supposed to be telling you what God has said. I'm just a speaker. Anyone could do what I'm doing. Anyone. And you should see that. Maybe you're not as accustomed to speaking in public as I am, but that doesn't mean I'm better. Anyone can get up and read this, study it, and say, this is what it says, and this is what it means. Let's push each other to do this. We grow in our faith, and we grow strong when we're instructed. I mean, if you're an engineer, you become a great engineer as you learn. You go to college for it, and you learn it, and you learn the basics of what you need. And then you get your first job, and you get on-job training, and you learn, and then you're 10, 20, 30 years into your job, and you know it. You're growing in it because you're understanding engineering day by day, just as an example. Being a mother. When you're a first-time mother, how many young women don't think they know everything about being mothers? But you always have a mother-in-law to tell you how to do it better, right? And you got your first kid, and everything about that first kid, you got to dress them up and decorate them just right and walk them down to the bus stop and pray for them over and over. Oh, no bus stops, or homeschooling. Homeschooling, if you're praying for the homeschool teachers and you're the homeschooler, you got problems. But whatever we can do to make sure our children, everything is right, and you have the second kid. It's not quite the same way, is it? If you got three kids, you're saying, look, the bus stop is down the corner, take a left and on the right. You've learned your lesson. You're a little bit wiser. You recognize that no matter how much attention you give to one kid, you can't manipulate your kids to be anything, can you? You can teach them the truth, and it takes with some. With others, it doesn't. And you can't sit back and say, I was a terrible mother. But you learn over the course of being a mother. You learn, and you scratch your head. You go, wait a minute. My dad tells me, he said, I don't know how we had a preacher in the family. I said, Dad, we had a preacher in the family because God called me to be a preacher. And you were a good dad to me, and I learned what it meant to be a dad and be a good dad. And my mom, I learned what it meant to be nurtured and loved by a mom, who still do. You didn't make me a preacher. He said, my children are all so different. Dad, mom and dad have three children, and we are all very different. How do we do? I said, Dad, you didn't do this. You taught us right from wrong. And you learned as a dad. We learn as Christians. We're instructed by life and by books. And note this, don't miss this. First of all, let me go back to verse 6. You received Christ Jesus as Lord in the past. If you did, now walk in him. You are firmly rooted, and now you're being built up in him. This is an assumption. Built up in him, and you're established in your faith just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You know, I've met people throughout the course of my life, especially in ministry, who are not happy unless they're unhappy. Have you met people like this? They're always griping about something. There's always something to gripe about. Is there always something to gripe about in life? Is there? Yes, of course there is. And there's always people that are going to find that, and I'm one of them. This is 1,000 fingers pointing back at me. And I find myself going, Lord, just let me say thank you all day. I actually am training myself to say thank you, Lord, all the time. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I love, and to find something. And there's so many, I have yet to run out of things to thank God for. Just the ability to stand up. You ever thought about that? Do you know that if you lost your big toes, you wouldn't be able to stand up? Those big toes, the pinky toe, it's there for something, but thank you, Lord. I can stand because I know some people who can't. I can run. I can eat and I can taste my food. I can see. Imagine life in the dark. I can take care of myself. I can swing a golf club. I can embrace my wife and my children and you. I can shake hands. I can breathe. God has given us, and those are just basics. And do you know that every moment that I stand and every breath of air I draw is a gift from God? He doesn't owe it to me anymore. He owes it to you. The soreness of my back, thank you, Lord. It's sore. I recognize it's still working, right? It's hard to say thanks for a sore, aching back. You have to feel pain to know you're alive, right? I think that's a song somewhere. We say thank you. We say thank you. That's what a Christian does. Because aside from all the silly things I just said, we have been forgiven for our sins. Everything we've done has been wiped clean. Everything we've done has been wiped clean. Everything. You and I, insofar as we are in Christ, we stand before God declared pretty good, declared righteous. Lance, because you are in Christ, I declare that you are righteous. I declare it. You have to declare it, don't you, Lord, because I can't get it. That's right. So I declare it. I look at you, I see the blood of my son all over you. And now you are my son. I have accepted you, Lance, because you have received me. Whew. If that doesn't bring gratitude, what does? The beautiful thing about singing songs in church is Christians are the only ones that really have something to sing about. You ever thought about that? The songs that have been put together, the hymns. I downloaded 100 of favorite hymns the other night. I thought it was $9.99, but Cheryl said, no, it popped up as $19.99. That's all right. I'll spend $20 to listen to my favorite hymns of the faith. And all these hymns, and that's just the tip of the iceberg of all the hymns that have been written. The joy from these writers. Does Islam have these? What's there to be thankful for? They're hoping beyond hope that they might get there. We have something to sing about. Our songs. In fact, at Harvest Bible Church, I want you to know, our songs, that's the prayer time. I recognize that your eyes are open. We are praying when we're singing. What do you think those words are? There is a Redeemer. Thank you, oh my Father. You're praying. I saw this guy, I read him, he was talking about how little prayer there is in church today. And he said, he measured over 100 churches, and he said, I found that on average it was 20 seconds worth of prayer. And I thought, have you not considered that's what singing is? We're singing to God. No, we're not taking the typical prayer posture. That's for your closet. We're together. We keep our eyes open. We look at the screen here. Don't look at your hymnal. People say, you got to look at the hymnal. Where's that in the Bible? If you're either looking down or looking up, either way, the words are what matters. The God we're singing to, it's a prayer. It's praise. It's asking God. We're giving gratitude for what he's done. So Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Let me give you a philosophy. First of all, the word philosophy is two words in Greek, phila, which means I love, or phileo, I love, and sophia, which means wisdom, the love of wisdom. Philosophy is not bad. I have a PhD, that's a doctorate in philosophy. So if I put it down, I'm putting myself down. It would be a waste of my time and money. Philosophy is a great thing. Here's philosophy right here. Okay, there was a man who is God. Came to the earth. He was observed by people. He surrounded himself with people. Peter, James, John. They saw him. They wrote about him. We look at it from a scientific perspective. They saw him. You can test that. You can test that the person, Jesus Christ, existed. You can test his words. You can test what he did. Okay, if we're looking at this philosophically, that's a scientific experiment. Is he real? Yes. Did he speak? Yes. Did what he say make sense? Yes. Did what he predict come to pass? Yes. Did he die? Yes. Did we see him alive from the dead? Yes. That's all science. Science doesn't disagree with the Bible, ever, ever. There is no religion of science. God created science. Science will always agree with God. Always has, always will, if it's done right. So my philosophy is that Jesus is God. And the apostles, having walked with him, were true to their word because it's never been proven false. That's a philosophy. I love that wisdom. That's wisdom, and I love it. Philosophy. Paul is not putting down philosophy, but vain philosophy. I was reading this past week, the Gospel of Judas. Yes, there is a Gospel of Judas. It's a Gnostic text. It was written about. The only thing we knew about prior to 1945 was what the ancient apologists wrote. Irenaeus is one of them. In 180, AD 180, is writing about the Gnostics. We didn't know anything about the Gnostics other than what Irenaeus was railing against in the late second century. So in 1945, this library is dug up in this town in Egypt called Nag Hammadi, and the Gnostic Gospels appear, all these strange writings, and boom, there it is, the Gospel of Judas. The Gospel of Judas, I will not completely cover it for you, it's just ridiculous, it's like a comic strip, to where Jesus gave secret knowledge to Judas before he was betrayed, before he was killed. Secret, he went and had a conversation with Judas, and only Judas had this information. No one else did. And he was telling Judas, look, you're going to be vilified, and it's going to look like you actually betrayed me, and you killed me. And later on, you're going to be exalted. And essentially, it's not so much what it says, but what it attacks. Not so much what it says, but what it attacks. And you can see that in the Gospel of Judas, when you look at it, it just took the truth and just twisted every little piece of it. I had a friend of mine in high school. I don't even know how he's still alive today. I had many friends that were like this. One in particular, he went to church with us. He was one of my best buddies. And he did the exact opposite of everything his parents told him to do. Just as kind of a challenge. And he laughed all the time about it. I'm going to do this. You know, just always up to something. And I thought, you're basically just in a systematic way taking everything your mom and dad teach you and everything we learn at church and just breaking those. He said, yeah, yeah. This is what Gnosticism does. This is what false teaching does. It takes the truth and it twists it. takes everything we know to be true and twists it or tweak it. And Paul's saying, don't fall prey. Don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. That word for elementary principles is stoicheia. It speaks of evil spirits, the doctrines of demons. Romans 16:18 says this, speaking of these people, talking about their smooth and flattering speech. By such they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. I want you to be suspecting. I want you to suspect that there's false teaching out there. Smooth, flattering speech. It's everywhere. Some things sound real good. These elementary principles, there's demons behind these things. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, don't be surprised about the angelic appearances, about the teachings, because he says, look, even the devil appears as an angel of light. Is it any surprise that his own demons do the same thing? They appear as angels of light. You're not going to see a demon in all of his horror. These beings have the God-given power to appear as men, women, beautiful people, telling us things on the radio, on TV, in their workbooks. If you're not suspecting of some of this, you'll fall prey to it. Beware so that you're aware. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9 about Christ. For in him, all the fullness of deity. And I love, again, he's taking issue with their words when he uses the word fullness, this pleroma. Whereas he's saying, look, in this Gnostic world, their whole pantheon of gods in the heavenlies, these aeons, the pleroma, that's what you have to seek. Because in Gnostic theology, these people, these beings kind of drop down little dashes of divinity on humankind. And to get that divinity and to arise to their ascension, to ascend to where they are, is to seek them. So when Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, he was laying it to the bone to these people in Colossae. All the fullness of deity, not just some of it, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, which they thought was wicked. So it shows that they believe A, we believe B. And they don't cross in Christ. So you and I note that. Who is Christ? He's God. He's God. How many gods are there? There's one God. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He isn't sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Spirit. That's called modalism. It's a heresy. We believe that God is one and he exists eternally in three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each one has various roles within the Godhead. Pretty out there, isn't it? That's one of those things that you go, I'm not quite full understanding of it. Good. Neither am I. But to rail against it is to put yourself in the camp of the heretics. Do we really expect to understand everything there is to know about the Creator God? I'm just a human. I make lots of mistakes, don't you? Are we going to understand a being that exists eternally? And yet he has revealed himself. And in Christ, we know him because he dwells in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. Don't miss that. You're lacking nothing in Christ. You look at yourself in the mirror and you say, I'm not all that I can be. No, you're not. Neither am I. But in Christ, we are everything we're ever going to be. You can't do anything to add to it. We can grow in our faith, but Christ has already made us completely sinless, declared us righteous. In him, you have been made. That passive form of the verb means you had nothing to do with it. You have been made. The subject is being acted upon by the predicate. God being the predicate, we're the subject. He did it. He made us complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Meaning, He rules over those angels, those eons. You're worshiping them. You're worshiping the created. He's the creator. We choose to worship the creator. Before we close, there's so much in the passage. I think Paul wants us to have right theology so that we can act accordingly. And I want to challenge you to do a couple things this week. Number one, I want you to read your Bible. I was talking to the Wednesday night crowd, and I said, you know, there's a lot of things I assume as a preacher. One of the things I assume is that you're reading your Bible. You're reading your Bible. Why would you not be? Open your Bible. It's in English. If you speak another language, it's in that language too. Read your Bible every day. If you can get a chapter in a day, fantastic. If you can get 3.5 chapters in a day, you'll read it once a year, and after you finish it, you'll do it again. Let God speak to you through His Word. He talks. We listen when we read. Read your Bible. It's an assumption I make. I also assume that not all are doing it. So I push you to do it. Know God's Word so that you know His will. Strive, number one, on my suggested applications on your bulletin. Number one, strive to affirm and encourage someone regularly. There are lots of people down. There are lots of people that are very confused in their faith. Who else but you? Who else but you? You know the truth. You're willing to come here every Sunday and sit through an hour's worth of preaching. Hours worth of preaching. Every Sunday. Why not you? Encourage someone who needs it. Encourage those. I recognize that you might lose a friendship if you know that someone is kind of going off in the direction of a false teaching and you try to bring them back to the true faith. They may never speak to you again. So be it. Let it happen. But don't fail to tell them the truth because you love them. Number two, say thank you to God every day. Say thank you to God every day for something. Three things, four things. You'll find yourself running out, not running out, but constantly, continually going over what you're thankful for. Go on a walk. Look around. Smell the honeysuckle. Hear the birds. Hear the cicadas buzzing all around you. The locusts, whatever they are. Hear the dogs barking at you as you walk by them on the fence. What? I always look at them and go, what did I do to you? I imagine that they're saying, you're such a great preacher. We love you so much. So I run up and down the fence with them. As much as I hate to be barked at, thinking maybe God's telling me something just through their harsh demeanor. Must be. Or maybe it's the devil just yakking at me. Say thank you. Thank you for that dog, Lord, that I would love to just pet. Thank you, God. Thank you for friends. Thank you for love, for loving me. Think about that God loves you. Remind yourself daily that you're complete in Christ. If you don't, you will fall prey, you will fall victim to depression, to all the anxieties that life gives you. God, thank you. You made me complete in Christ. I want to be better. I can be better, but you made me complete. You made me. And if you made me complete, then you couldn't have missed something, God. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, may each one of us as individuals, may we draw you to us because in us you will find worship. You don't need it. You need nothing. But if you seek to be worshipped, as Jesus told that woman in John 4, the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Seek us, Lord. May it be found. May we awake first thing in the morning with a thank you. No matter how much pain we're in, no matter how much confusion may greet us, may we open with a thank you. May we find people to encourage those who are downtrodden. May we speak the truth. May we hear your voice, Lord. Speak to us through each other. Finding things to be thankful for. In so doing, Lord, increase our prayer life. May the things we say to you actually matter. May we pray the right things by listening to the right word. Transform us, Lord, through reading your word. May we truly be people who listen to you as we read. If we need to slow down, Lord, remind us to slow down. Just listen, sit still in your presence. May we do that to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. You just remain quiet, finish that prayer, and then I'll close us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord God Almighty bless you and keep you, shine his face upon you.